Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14 as we continue on in our study of the life of David. So as we've been going through, we've seen some of the antics of David's son here. But remember, it's because of David's sin that these things have come about. They were to come about, but it may have been a different scenario as they came about. His sons were always going to do the things that they were going to do, but this time it was stifled. David was stifled because of his sin with Bathsheba. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, we do pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts and minds, Lord, to the lessons that you have here for us. I pray, Lord, that they would not be wasted. Lord, that you would be glorified as you reveal your word to us and as we understand more and more of how you operate in the lives of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you don't hold anything back, that you show us the good as well as the bad, the failures as well as the successes, those that have been honorable and those that have been dishonorable. Lord, to show forth your glory and more importantly, to show forth your mercy and your grace, to show us, Lord, there is hope for us, that we need not despair, but that you have us in the palm of your hands, and you lead us and guide us as we ask you to do so. Lord, we know that our lives are planned out already. We know that everything that we think, do, and say has already been recorded in your word. But Lord, we just ask that we would be mindful that we need you in our lives. We need to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We cannot do this, walk this life in our own. We need to have that grace that gives us the ability to say no to sin and yes to you. So, Lord, I pray as the day goes through today that we, as we're being tempted, we would cry out to you and say, Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Absalom. Absalom was a rather devious character, it seems like here. Absalom was David's third son. His mother was a Gentile, and not only that, but she was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And if you remember last week in our study, we saw that Absalom had hightailed it to Geshur to hang out with his grandfather. Now, when as a Gentile daughter of the king, she probably heard stories of the intrigues of the kings of old, of all the things that had happened. You know, stories are told left and right, and as well, David and the story of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, that was probably well known in the palace because, well, servants, they like to talk, you know, and the word gets around. And so everybody was well aware of David's fall with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So these things were fresh in his mind, but as the Absalom's mother would raise them up, she would tell him of the stories of her father and grandfather and all of the intrigues that were happening there, all of the things that had happened in there, the backbitings and the back dealings and the betrayals and things of that nature. And when Absalom was growing up, he heard these things, and hey, this is the way of life. And not only that, after he killed his brother Amnon, then he went there and was told firsthand and taught about how a king should rule and that kind of a thing from his perspective. You got to remember, this was one of the tribes that are one of the people of the nations of the land that were supposed to be driven out, so they shouldn't have been there in the first place. And so now they're filling Absalom with all of these stories and all of these the things like that. Something that was probably missing out of Absalom's life as he was growing up. So, because there was a number of wives and half-brothers and sisters, there was probably not a whole lot of father involvement. David was probably not involved in the raising of the children, as men of that day usually didn't. You know, he had the affairs of state to be taken care of. He was the king, and he was busy about ruling the kingdom. And so this is, you know, he may have just, you know, looked in on him every now and again. But as far as being able to, you know, teach the children how it is that they're supposed to walk, it would have to be hearsay, you know. And so as they grew up in there, they became less and less a part of Israel and more part of the world. We don't see anything that indicates that that Absalom had any kind of love for the Lord, and vice versa. It doesn't say anything about the Lord loving Absalom as well. But as we saw before, when Solomon was born, what happened? God loved him. You know, and that's an indication of, you know, what Solomon would be doing later on. But he's not yet a part of the scene. He's still maybe a little child. Now, Absalom was probably way, way older, okay? He was the third son, as we had said. And so he was there in the wilderness, and then he went to Hebron, and he lived there for 7 years. And now he's in Jerusalem, and so now he's a, you know, he's a young man, and he's full of ambition, among other things. But in verse 1 we read, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom." So even after what Absalom did, David still loved him and forgave him. It's kind of like, you know, when you lose a child and then you lose another child, you tend to start to, hey, I want to have my children around me. You know, if I lose another child and I don't know or I haven't passed along anything to them, you know, what kind of a father am I? So it stands to reason that he would start to gather his children together and have, you know, somewhat more relationships with them than he did in the past. Too little, too late, I'm afraid, for many of them. But nevertheless, you know, he was able to spend some time with Solomon. So I think that that was one of the things that was beneficial to him, because he was a son of Bathsheba. But the other strike against him was that his mother was a Gentile. So he wasn't full Israeli, or he wasn't full Hebrew, which was, you know, forbidden for anybody to sit on the throne that, first of all, God didn't choose. And second of all, they had to be of full Israeli blood or Hebrew blood to be able to rule. He says, a stranger, you will not rule. And so if you're of mixed blood, that would put you in the category of the stranger and not of the Hebrew itself. So he had two strikes against him already. God didn't choose him. He didn't love God. And he was of mixed heritage there, which was a very bad thing for him. Now Joab, David's chief general, perceived that he was, you know, that he was distraught because Absalom wasn't there. Now, he probably had a good pride, and we're going to see a little later in this chapter that, you know, there was good reason. He was kind of like a man's man, and he was charismatic, and he, you know, he got the love of the people and the admiration of all around him. And so he was one of those guys that, you know, you just look and you just admire him just because, man, he was good looking, and he was, you know, probably athletic, and, you know, he had all of the earmarks of a leader. Kind of like Saul, if you remember, in the beginning. He was head and shoulders above the elf. He was good looking and that kind of a thing. And they saw this and they said, oh yeah, this is going to be our king. But you see how that worked out. So now, on the other hand, Joab was no fool. Okay. He knew that he had a judgment against him because of the things that he had done previously, you know, with the, you know, the intrigues that he was involved in. So he figured, well, you know what? If I side with Absalom and get him to where he's on the throne, then he may pardon me, you know, tit for tat kind of a thing there. So, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back, and, you know, everything will be hunky-dory. I'll get what I want, you'll get what you want, and that's the thing. So so he felt if he could put Absalom in a position to succeed on the throne, Absalom would in turn pardon the threat of judgment hanging over him. So in verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So Joab decided to soften David's hearts toward Absalom by bringing a widow before him with a similar story of estrangement from her son. Now he knew that this would be something that David would respond to because of Nathan. When he came back, what did he do? He told him that parable. He told him that sad parable about the guy with one ewe lamb that, you know, that was taken from him and butchered so that the rich man who had plenty, you know. So he made a judgment in that respect, and they found out that he was the man. And so with those kind of things, these stuck in David's mind because he really did have a tender heart. He wasn't those one of those tyrant kings, but he had a tender heart, and he knew that he had sinned. And that was already something that was keeping him back from disciplining his own children. But Joab grew up in the vicinity of Tekoa, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, so he may have known this woman from earlier days when he was a youth, when he lived there. Now, Tekoa later was the home of Amos the prophet, as we'll see in many years from now when we finally get to the prophets. And some, don't judge me. There's 66 books in the Bible, you know. I don't know how many chapters, but there's plenty of them. So, you know, if we do a chapter a day, the Lord should be back by then. So you'll get it straight from him. Verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spake unto the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." Everyone now had the right to appeal to the king, much like when Paul did, you know, as he was going for before Felix there. He says, you know, he wasn't getting anywhere with that. 2 years he had spent in the, in the courts there, playing back and forth. And so he finally says, "I appeal to Caesar." Every Roman had that right. Well, every Hebrew had that right as well to appeal to the king if they didn't think that the local judges were treating them fairly or they got a raw deal here. And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had 2 sons, and they two strove together in the field. And there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaiden. And they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.' And the king said unto the woman, 'Go to thine house. I will give charge concerning thee.' And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, 'My lord, O king, the iniquity be upon me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more.' Then she said, 'I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, and thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth.'" Now, if this was a true story, this would be quite a dilemma. Because you remember, the family or the near kinsman would be the avenger of blood. So her whole family would have been coming up against her, if this story were true. But, you know, just to set the scene here, and so this is what David had to play with. So family name was very important in Israel. It was tied to the inheritance that they received in the land. All of their land was tied to the family name. The tribes had theirs, and then within that tribe there was many people that were within there, and so they had the boundaries all set up for them. The less would get less land, the more would get more land. So now you remember Zelophehad and his daughters, okay? He didn't have any sons, and so, okay, and they brought the thing before Moses, and Moses says, okay, you know what? You know, whoever you marry within your tribe, then you will receive your father's inheritance. And it was very important, if you remember Judah, you know, his older son, Onan, he died because the Lord was, you know, he had a wife called, by coincidence, Tamar, and he died. But his other son, the next born, refused to do the part of raising up a child to her son. And so the Lord struck him dead as well. And so, and then, well, you know the story. We've been over that a few times. But, you know, the idea was is that you're going to raise up a son so that his name or his inheritance would not diminish. Otherwise, it would get absorbed into the nearest family. So, in verse 12, the woman's plea on Absalom's behalf. And then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty. in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt upon the ground, and which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. So the woman of Tekoa wisely spoke unto David, talking about the urgency of reconciliation. Okay? David, we all die, and then the opportunity to be reconciled is gone. It's over. Do it now. You know, before it's too late, before things get, you know, too far gone. And isn't that true with all of us? You know, we have something against, somebody has offended us for some reason or another, and so we hold a grudge for all these, well, I'm not gonna say anything till they apologize, you know, and so years go by sometimes, and then finally one day you're at their funeral and you say, man, I should have just swallowed my pride and just tried to reconcile with them while we still had time. And when I do a funeral, I usually, you know, say, you know, like, let's tell stories about the person that's died and all of the good things that have happened. This is a time for mourning, but it's also a time for healing. And then let those stories remind you that you could have stories with others that you have, you know, that you're not in contact with because of some slight or whatever that isn't really important. Yesterday doesn't matter. Today is the day. Start building memories from them. So in verse 15, now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable as an angel of God. So is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. So she kind of really just lays it out there. Says, man, well, this was a story and you're willing to bring, you know, you're willing to make a judgment in here, which was a right judgment, but you're not right when concerning your son Absalom. So the woman is laying it on pretty thick, you know. I mean, if you look at them, as an angel of the Lord you are, you know. And if you look through the scriptures, you know, remember Tertullius, who was, you know, one of the spokesmen for the Jews in Jerusalem. He came down and he just flattered, you know, was it Felix or, you know, Festus? You know, he just flattered them left and right and really didn't have anything, any evidence or anything, but flattery goes a long way. You know, you don't get very far by telling the blunt truth. You have to soften it up with a little flattery. Get their ego going, you know, oh yeah, I am this, and I am the greatest thing since sliced bread, you know, and then you can make your request. It's more easily palatable from there. So David began to see through the story that was being spun here. The story started to come into sharp focus, and David realized that his whole thing was cooked up by Joab. He could see, okay, Joab must have had something. He's probably looking over at Joab, and he's probably, he's probably mouthing the words that he gave her, but he knew Joab, okay? He knew what kind of a man Joab was. And so, because of the judgment he passed in this made-up story the woman told, how could he not bring his own son home? And that was the conclusion of it. It would be that the distress David was having, he wanted to be reconciled with Absalom, but his pride would just not let him take the first step. He wanted Absalom to make the first step. And so for 3 years, he's in Geshem, okay? And so, okay, well, you know, he's been gone for this time. I haven't seen him. I miss him. I really would like to have him back, at least within earshot. I'd like to hear about the things that he's doing. So after all of this, God, who found a way to reconcile us to himself, but not at the expense of justice. You see, there was justice to be served here. He killed his brother, okay? Now, he could pardon the crime. Okay, which would supersede, if you will, the law of God, which says if a man kill a man because he was angry, then that man should die. And so they concocted the story that kind of made it one of those impossible things to be able to judge. But God didn't. He found a way to reconcile us to himself. So he had to take care of his justice. His justice was most important. And that's why first we are justified, We are justified to the Lord, and then we're sanctified. Once we're justified, then we can be sanctified. We can be set apart for the work of the Lord. So he did so at the cross. And in Colossians 2:14 and 15, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, the blotting out here, now, I've heard two different ways that what this could mean. One is that they would take, they would have a ledger there, and once the debt was paid, then they would take water and they would blot out the ink there. But from what I'm, you know, gathering, you would still have that impression and it would still be there. The other thought that, that I had heard was that they would take a pad and then they would put ink on it. And then they would blot it out, like, you know, they would redact it so that you wouldn't be able to see anything of it. You wouldn't be able to see any imprints or anything else like that because it would be totally covered with the ink. And I kind of tend toward that last one where, you know, he's covered up, but you could, it was there, but it's gone now. It kind of fits in line with what the Lord did. There's a, you know, the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. And as well in 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. And he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So in other words, that we're supposed to be reconciling the world to God. Just because somebody has done something to us doesn't mean that we can't, we're supposed to reach out. We're supposed to forgive as we have been forgiven, the Lord tells us. The Lord tells us, hey, the Father is going to forgive you as you have forgiven others. So that puts a heavy burden on us if we don't forgive instantly. Whether they say you're sorry or not, you know, it's our job to reconcile with them. And through that love, it's going to be a testament to them that, hey, you actually love me, and I'm going to hear what it is that you have to say. Now, Joab, he was no slouch. He was fiercely devoted to the king and wanted nothing more than the king not to be distressed about this. He could see that it was affecting him, you know, and distress of that man, that magnitude, it affects your thinking. It affects your, you know, the way that you conduct business. So he wanted his Lord and his king to be clear-headed and make the proper decisions for the kingdom. Okay? He cared about David. He cared about the kingdom. He was the general, so he was in charge of everything. So now David, you know, he realizes what's going on here, and he turns to the one who cooked up this whole thing. In verse 18, and the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me and put all of these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. See, she must have had a bucket of flattery, and she's just laying it on thick, you know. It's just like, and I mean, have you ever seen, you know, movies or something, or pictures of sailors as they're, you know, scrubbing the ship while it's in dock, you know. They scrub all of the rust and stuff off of there, and then they take this paint, and they just slapping it on there. I mean, it's just gobs and gobs of this paint so that the rust doesn't come back out there. And she's just laying it on just like that. So she does confess that Joab put her up to this. And so she gave, you know, he gave her the words to speak, and they, you know, they wouldn't have had the same effect if they came from Joab. So he needed somebody to go in and plead this cause. You know, he said, okay, we need to get Absalom back, but if I say it, he's not going to hear it as well as a poor widow woman that has been feigned mourning all of this time. So in verse 21, and the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight. my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab was relieved that his scheme worked. He was, he was happy for the king, I'm sure, but he was also, he had ulterior motives, okay? So it wasn't that it was a pure motivation here. It's just he had something to gain by this, or so he would think. So as we will see, Joab may not have done such a good thing after all, because one of the things that happen is that, we don't really know anybody. Everybody's all buddy-buddy, and they're laughing and giggling and carrying on and being, palsy-walsy and that kind of a thing, until something happens that makes one angry, especially one with the countenance of Absalom. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, and saw not the king's face. So David gave permission for Absalom's return, which meant that he pardoned him for his crime. He wouldn't be punished for it. However, the stipulation was that he wouldn't present himself to the king, his father. So, without access to the king, see, this is where the intrigue starts to come in, his aspirations for the throne was a little hampered now. Yeah, he was well-favored with the people and stuff like that, but if he didn't have access to the king, it was, is this the guy that's going to take over the throne or whatever? But in all Israel, there was none to be much praised as Absalom for his beauty. And from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Can you see already, the pride that Absalom would have? But can you see also the pride that David would have in a son like this? He was everything that, a father could hope for in a son. Oh, he was good looking. He was tall. He was, he was wise, and the people loved him. He was charismatic. There was nothing else to be done. And so David would sit back and he would hear about all these things and perhaps even peer out of the window of his palace and see the things that were going on with Absalom. And he would have pride for him. But I think the pride was greater in Absalom than it was in David. And in verse 26, it says, and he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. So every year he would go and get a haircut, and then he would take it, and then he weighed the hair out. If you can imagine this, you get a haircut, and then a year later you got 5.5 pounds of hair. Man, I mean, I remember I used to have really thick hair, remember? I mean, it never weighed 5.5 pounds, though, I can tell you that. But anyway, so, this was another source of pride, okay? Absalom had this thick, luxurious hair, the envy of all the women and probably in the whole of Jerusalem there. So, what happens is that Absalom, as we go through the scriptures here, Absalom, his hair was going to be his downfall. It's going to get caught in the branches of an oak, and he's going to be suspended between heaven and earth, then Joab would, or one of his guys would, strike him through. Probably Joab, but I can't remember right now. But his hair was the source of pride. And if you remember Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and the haughty spirit before a fall. So, build up that pride, guys. Go ahead and build up that pride. But you're going to trip and you're going to fall, and it's going to be the Lord's doing, because he loves you. This begins to explain why Absalom was so popular in Israel. Israel was attracted to King Saul because why? The very same thing. He was taller than everybody else, head and shoulders, I believe, above the rest. He was fair to look upon. Everybody admired him. Look at this guy. This is the king. This is the man that he could lead armies and that kind of a thing. And so we'll rally behind him. Absalom was the same way. He was charismatic, and man, he's got it together here. But Absalom was also a man of political destiny. He was the third son of David. The firstborn, Amnon, was gone because of, Absalom killed him. So, but we don't hear anything else about Chileb, the secondborn. It kind of disappears from history. So it's likely that Absalom was known as the crown prince, next in line for the throne. And if we look at the British hierarchy, you can kind of see, you can kind of put together that same thing there. But not being groomed for the throne was very off-putting to him. Okay? He had no access to the king, so therefore he wasn't getting security updates. He wasn't getting, you know, he wasn't learning how to rule from his father David because he had no access here. He needed the people to see that he was going to be the next in line. He needed the access to the king. So, in verse 27, and unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So his profound love for his sister, violated by Amnon, he names his daughter Tamar. Okay, this testifies to his attractiveness. He names his own daughter after her. So, you know, and he's loved by the people even more. So after 2 years, Absalom figures, you know what, I've waited long enough. You know, I need to get in and see the king. So he does devise this plan. In verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come unto him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now Joab's first allegiance was to be to the king. And he was the guy that allowed people in and allowed people to come before the king. Nobody got past him. He was the security force there, and nobody came in to see the king without his approval. That's how that woman was able to slake her way in there. So, and the king had decreed already, you know, hey, you know, Absalom was not to come into his presence. So therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. Oh, that's harsh. You know, you want to get somebody's attention. Well, he knew how to do that. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore hath thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Jeshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So this is a power play on Absalom's part. You know, he's putting it on the line here. Look, if there's iniquity, if you want to kill me for the crime that I did, then do it. Otherwise, forgive me and give me access once again. Basically talking to his father like this. So Joab, he heard this message. He says, well, I can't do that. The king said no. But Absalom would not be ignored, not by Joab or even the king. He would have his way no matter what. So you can see the pride is just really driving the bus on Absalom here. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. In other words, all is forgiven now. And so Absalom at long last got what he wanted. Once again, having access to the king, but it wasn't out of love for this. It was for political ambition. Okay? The people are now going to see that I have access to the king. I can come in. I can go out at will. Man, that's going to be golden. And that's what he was after. He was after that political, chutzpah. Now, every move he makes from this time forward would be to steal the hearts of the people. His ambition would cause him to start a rebellion against his own father, the king, which shows he had no love for his father. He had really no relationship other than a political motivation. Absalom could see that his father's guilty past had stopped him from doing what any father should do, discipline his son. In Proverbs 13:24, he says, and he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So his own sin had blinded him to his son's true intentions. How can I judge a man that did the same thing that I've done? Okay, I did this thing. I had a man killed so that I could have a woman, and he killed his brother because of what he did to his sister. How can I judge him? How can I, you know? But the thing is, as fathers, we need to put aside that which was in our past and discipline according to what the child has done. That's our duty as a father to raise him up in the ways of the Lord. You know, what's past is past. It's done away with. But to train up a child in the way he is to go, that's what every father's duty is to his children, to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. So Absalom turns out to be the man who would be king. And so we're going to see as the chapters go on here that Absalom, you know, you can tell where his heart's at. He wanted power, and he wanted that throne. That was his motivations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. And we do pray, Father, that we would glean good lessons from this, that we would realize our duties as fathers and mothers to raise up our children in the way that they should go, to love you with all the heart, to follow after you with everything that they are, for the reward that awaits them after we leave this life. So often, Lord, our children are caught up with the things that they can see, the glitter and the glamour of life as it is. But, you know, as they get older, these things are going to be dull. They're not going to be as attractive as they once were. And we're going to see, Lord, that at the end of our days, that our life has been just an empty cup. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give eyes to see and a heart to care about the people around us, about our own families, that we would just nurture them and help them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.